Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. That's a good background screen there, seeing that big anchor to remind you that that's a huge anchor. And to me, maybe it's always been this way, but it just feels like more areas of the world and your world and my world couldn't be more unstable. There seems like every aspect of life has a level of instability to it. And then you see that anchor and you think, you know what, that's what I need to focus on is God as the anchor, Christ representing us, and to know that that's the one steady, certain thing and all the other things. God's weaning us off all the other things. And we need that. And in fact, I got a buddy of mine I followed on Instagram, and I was telling Angie this morning, he'd posted, he said, below is a list of all the reasons that I have confidence given everything in the world, in my world. And it had all this big space for all the list, and it said, number one, Jesus, and that was it. There was no two, no three, no four. It's like, you know what, that is. That's the one anchor, and I needed to hear that. So thank you guys for ministering to us in that powerful song, and we need that, very timely. Now, when I was in college, if you can help me go back in your heart and mind to think about that, I worked one summer up in Brevard at the DuPont plant up there. I had a friend of mine who was like the safety inspector up there, and they were hiring college students and stuff, and I needed a job and I needed money, and so they hired me up there in the position of, wait for it, construction worker. Yeah, probably not the ideal job for a person my size, but I will say that I did work very hard. I did learn a few things. I did do what they told me to do. And I was thankful for the money that I made. And the project that we were involved in was building a building, okay? So it was a lot of concrete, a lot of wood, a lot of grout, all that kind of stuff. But it was we were building a building in order to house equipment used in the process of making, wait for it, young people, film. Film, yeah. Well, the digital world eliminated all of that, and thus the DuPont plant doesn't exist and all of that. But, you know, that's kind of how it went. And so we were part of this project. And my job, okay, the first thing I did every day, my first assignment, which was also the first assignment of anyone in this project, was to put up the barricades, okay? That was my job. Put up the barricades, all right? And so that was a series of ropes and signs and things like that to put all around this construction site. And of course, that was there to warn all of the regular employees that this is a construction site. And, you know, that's what's taking place here. There's dangerous conditions present, possible hard hats required in this area, and this sort of thing. And, you know, so that had to be done first. Included in that was a new sign at one point during the summer, and I remember it. The sign said, "Pardon our progress." Pardon our progress. I don't know if you've ever seen a sign like that in any construction or otherwise, but pardon our progress. And the message is basically, you may have to avoid this area. You may have to go around. You may have to veer from your normal area of egress, and you may actually be inconvenienced. And you may experience a certain cost as a result of the work we're doing, but what's happening here all around us is good. It's a good thing. This is growth. This is progress. It's good for everyone. So what that little sign is doing, if you let it, you know, enter your mind and dwell on it just a little bit, subliminally or otherwise, that sign is trying to communicate a message to help everybody have a good attitude. Have a good, an adjustment, some flexibility, have a good attitude. Because what we're doing is a good thing, and most people, I say most, not everybody, but most people desire progress. Most people. Most people desire progress, the result of becoming better, making improvements, working, or serving in a way that either makes things or people better. I don't know too many people who invest or work or serve in any capacity that doesn't want to make things better. They want to be part of that which is growing and progressing. And of course, much of that depends on your definition of progress. And of course, that's where we are in our nation, is you have a very divided nation and two very different views, at least on the extreme ends, as to what progress looks like. But much of this theme of progress or growth is certainly seen throughout the Word of God. Even theologians, they study the Bible, you know, they get their PhDs and they move on and they teach and things like that. And PhDs study the Bible and they take the evidence, they take what's revealed to them, and then they use terms like progressive revelation. Progressive revelation, a word to account for the way God reveals himself and his plans more and more through the pages of Scripture, or literally through the historical, the biblical history, let's just say, the more God reveals in progressive revelation. Or better yet, more applicable to where we are today and where we are in the book of Philippians, there's the term progressive sanctification. And that's a word for the call of God to grow everyone who's a believer, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to become more and more like Christ, both in our character, in our thinking, and resulting in our actions as well over time. So as we leave Mother's Day from last week, and I hope you all survived my efforts from last week, but as we leave that and we return to our series in Philippians called Straining for the Prize, we are going to see, as we reach into chapter 3, we're going to see this overarching theme of joy interacts and intersects and is really inseparable from the theme of progress, the theme of spiritual growth. And we need this teaching. We need this teaching. I need this teaching. Because when I said that most people desire progress, there's a few that do not necessarily, but I will say this, all of us have within a lazy, sinful nature within us that desires progress without the participation, progress without the energy and the effort. Think about, for example, how lazy some of our prayers are. You're saying, boy, that seems a little offensive to me. How lazy are your prayers? Sometimes my prayers are lazy. What I mean is this, how often do we pray, Lord, make me blank? Lord, change me from this to this. God, I want you to do it. Make me the man I'm supposed to be. Make me who you've made me to be. God, I know I need to change and I know I need to grow. So you just do it. You just change me and grow me, as if God just does that while you sleep at night. So you sit down, you sit on the edge of your bed, and the last thing you do before you go to sleep is, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. God, just, you know, sanctify me, make me everything that you want me to be, so that when I wake up in the morning, I hit the ground running and I am that person. Wouldn't that be nice if it worked that way? Well, I think it would be nice. And see, the very fact that I think it would be nice, and the very fact that many of you just nodded your head and agreed with me that it would be nice if God did it that way, just proves my point that by nature we all have a lazy, sinful nature within that wants the progress but not the work involved. We want the baby, just not the birth pains, you know? And taking it a step further, if you'll bear with me, we may not only want the progress without the effort and participation, we actually may want the joy without the progress. We may want the joy without the progress. Well, a God who loves you, and he does, and calls you to joy as your birthright, and he does, while also calling each one of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that would indicate to me that we will not experience the one without the other. We will not. So take your Bibles, once again, turn to the book of Philippians. If you are here this morning, you don't have a copy of God's Word, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. You should find a Bible to the left or right of you in the rack. Open up that ESV Bible, turn to page 981. That'll get you to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be focusing primarily on 12 through 16 of chapter 3. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father God, in Jesus' name, we are here. And we come and we enter your presence in a very special way. We are here collectively, corporately, as the body of Christ known as Hampton Heights, and we are here acknowledging we need you. We need you to speak to us. We're thankful that you have spoken. Your word is the inerrant, sufficient, powerful word of God. We have seen and focused on the reality of the distribution of that powerful word and how it does not return void and how it accomplishes that which you have for it to do. But yet, Lord, you use people to do it. Your word doesn't just go out on its own. It is authoritative and powerful, but it is carried. It is delivered And Lord, we are part of that. And Lord, right now we have our word and we have our copies of your word open up to us. And we ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would do a work in us, that we would be different when we leave this place, that we would be more in line with your will and your way. And God, we just ask that you would grab a hold of us, but also help us to say, yes, sir, we're here and we want to hear from you. So God, help me to get out of your way. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in each one of us, that we might desire the growth and the progress that we see here through the Apostle Paul's message, but ultimately through the author of Scripture, which is your Holy Spirit. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the privilege we have to be challenged and encouraged through your word that is so powerful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Actually, let's start at verse 8. The reason I want to start at verse 8, even though we covered this a couple weeks ago, is because it's a good breaking point, a good starting point there. And verses 9 through 11 are really connected intimately to 12 through 16, so we kind of need that help there. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul, from a couple weeks ago, said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order to make gain Christ to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So Paul, we walked through the verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3 a couple weeks ago, and we saw God's heart for his people through Paul's warning as well as his freedom. Paul shares his freedom that he knew because it's a freedom that came from a new value system. And he's living that out and enjoying that, and it's changing his life. And I take us back to those last few verses there because in them Paul states the goal or the goals referred to here in verses 12 through 16. So for my time in these texts, I offer the following. Number one, supernatural goals are not attained by natural means. Supernatural goals are not attained by natural means. Paul states his goals beginning in verse 9. He says, "Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and attain the resurrection from the dead." So Paul wants to come to the end of his life, and he stand before God, as we all will, and he wants to be found, to be discovered, to be assessed in him. He wants to be found in Christ. And included in that possession is something not to be found, according to Paul, not to be found. And that's a righteousness or a standing or an accounting before God based on Paul's observance of the law. And it's interesting because that comes from a man who in verses 1 through 11 has shared an extremely law-abiding, law-following resume. But he wants to be found on the day of judgment with a standing before God that depends totally on faith, faith in what Christ has done. And there's some things included in that, some evidences that he provides, some working out of this saving faith. And the first is to know Christ, he says, to know Christ in a personal relationship. And therefore, that's something that is an area that we should be actually growing in. You know, saving faith is faith that saves, and it is a relationship with God that saves you. And when you enter that relationship, you enter into a relationship with God through his son Jesus and also into a relationship with all believers of all time everywhere. But it's not just here you enter, here you're introduced, you shake the hand of God through his son, he shakes your hand, you're formally introduced, and that's it. I mean, think about it like a marriage. You date, you court, you know, premarital, all the stuff that you do over time, however long that takes, can kind of be, you know, various time limits. But at some point, you walk down the aisle, You stand before the pastor, you say, I do, and you become something that you weren't before. You now become a family. You now, the two now become one flesh. Now, what if from that point on for the next, say, me and Angie, 32, 33 years, you know, some of you, Woody and Janie, 66, 67 years, you know, some of you go all those years and you don't know each other any better in 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years than you do the moment you said, I do. That would be an absolute failed marriage. That would be a tragedy. You know each other more intimately. You know what each other thinks. You know your likes and dislikes. You can almost finish each other's sentences, those sort of things. You just know. You know you're growing in a relationship with each other. It's the same thing with the Lord. So yes, you're introduced through saving faith, but it would be a tragedy if you don't grow the rest of your life to know Him, to know His will, to know His ways, to know His character, to trust Him more, to have a growing relationship with Him. So you see, to be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, which is the will of God, comes not as we work harder, not as we try harder to be like Christ, but as we grow in the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that requires time with the Lord in His Word. In fact, in Revelation 3:20, which is a verse that you find often used in gospel presentations, when Jesus says these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will what? I will come into him and he with me. I will eat with him and he with me." And that's written to the church. That's written to the church. Specifically, they're the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So if you got a lukewarm church, that means you got lukewarm Christians, and the way to solve the problem of lukewarmness or tepidness in your faith is not work a little harder, not put a few more programs together, not try to, you know, give our best effort, but to spend time in the relationship with God through His Son. And so Christ, in Revelation 3:20, is knocking on the door of the heart that's already His. He's knocking on the door of the person's life who's already been made His. So I would ask you this, and I ask myself, do you sense that knocking? Do you sense an invitation to more than what you are currently experiencing, to a closer relationship, a more intimate relationship, to know one another better? You must make room for this in your life. I must respond by making such room. You know, as Tim shared there this morning about some of these places where the Word of God is being distributed, and he said that that's the only book they have. Guess what? The competition, the distractions, I'm sure there are others, but in terms of the written Word, if that's what they have and the whole family is reading it, it's the main event. We have so many other things vying for our time to say, I just don't have time. I have to believe if you are a true born-again believer, you sense the knocking from Jesus to say, I want you to know me better. I want you to know me. I want you to be closer to me. I want you to trust me more. I'm allowing the rest of this world, all the areas of your life are becoming more and more unstable, uncertain, unsure, because I'm weaning you off of all of that stuff, because there's only what, as Jesus told Martha, there's only one thing that matters, spending time with Him. So do you sense that knocking? Growing in the relationship will also result, according to Paul here, in growing of one's experience of Christ's resurrection power. So I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now you think about, what is Jesus' power of resurrection? It's resurrection power defeated death, defeated hell, defeated the enemy, defeated sin. And so that's the power over darkness. That's the power over the enemy. We should be growing in victory over sin as we progress. And so sin, including the pull of the world and our fleshly nature, should be having less and less hold and less attraction to us. We should be more and more aware of the spiritual war we are in, which also means attacks will come, and we'll see them for what they are. Opposition. Opposition for the believer is something to be experienced because Jesus experienced opposition. In fact, our appreciation of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God should be growing, because we know we need that armor worse than ever. We're more sensitive to the Spirit. We're more sensitive to the spiritual war. We need that armor, and we're putting it on more and more because we know we need to be more and more prepared. Thus, the growing believer will share in the same kind of opposition that Christ encountered. In fact, Isaiah, when he prophesied about the Messiah to come, one of the things he described about that Messiah, he said he would be despised and rejected. Despised and rejected. Nobody wants to volunteer for that. But as a follower of Jesus, that's something we should expect. It's like, it's one thing to say, you know, El Paso, I'll just not take your Jesus today. It's another thing to be despised. Not just rejected, but despised. Just absolutely hated. That's what Jesus tasted. He experienced that. It was prophesied. He went through that, and his followers will as well. And sharing in the sufferings of Christ are required to experience the resurrection power of Jesus. You really don't need the resurrection power if you're not experiencing the suffering that Jesus walked through. And here in verse 10, to me, as I look through this, is the most supernatural thing of all. And what I mean by that is this. In other words, the opposite of this would be the most natural thing. So the opposite of the most natural thing I see in this text is this. Paul says, becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. In other words, it's the dying. It's the dying that's so unnatural when I read this text. Just as the desire to live is deep in within every person physically, the desire to not die, the desire to not die to myself is also very deep within me. And I go back again to our prayers. How many of my prayers, how many of your prayers, how many of our prayers are prayers calling out to God to help us die, to help us die to ourselves, help us die to our ways, our wants, our plans, our dreams, and to live for His? You think about it, God's greatest, most glorious work of grace, His absolute best for the absolute worst came how? In the dying of Jesus Christ. It's the dying. Hebrews says Christ did all that, and Hebrews says, why did He do it? Said, for the joy that was set before Him. It's the same for us. So you have joy from progress and growth from the dying, from the sacrifice. Number two, understanding the why of supernatural goals is critical to their attainment. Understanding the why of supernatural goals is critical to attainment. Look at verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Now, you know, one might think after reading Paul's resume that was such an impressive resume in 1 through 11, even one he says he's putting no trust in, and he says he's rather placing his trust in Christ, that Paul states he's not obtained this yet. What's he referring to? The this and the it in verse 12 refers to the supernatural goals mentioned in 10 and 11. And Paul says he's not obtained all this yet. He says, or he's not already perfect. Perfect. The word for perfect there is teleo, and it means, I love this, to reach the end and to be brought to the finish line. Perfect. To reach the end and to be brought to the finish line. Now, the same word used for perfect, teleo, is also used in verse 15, and we'll get to that in a second. But even in this definition, I hope you see this, even in the definition of this word perfect, you see both man's participation and God's sovereign power. You see the man reaching the end is when you want to say, congratulations, way to go, you made it. But you also see the same man being brought to the finish line. So here you've got Paul saying, I'm not there yet, but I'm pursuing this progress. He says he's pressing on. In fact, the word press on is one word in the Greek. It's one word meaning to endeavor earnestly to acquire. Endeavor earnestly to acquire. But the question to me is why? Why press on? Why all the energy, the effort? Why is he endeavoring earnestly to press on? He presses on to make Christ the one he knows, to grow in the relationship, to experience the resurrection power, to share in the sufferings for the name of Jesus, to become like Christ in his dying that God may raise him. He presses on to make all of that his own, and he says so there in that verse. He says, because Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. See, the king made Paul one of his own. The King of Kings wanted Paul. Like all of Jesus' followers, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but what? I have chosen you. So if you've placed your faith in Christ, if you've responded to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, here's the reason why. That's because Christ Jesus has made you one of his own. That's who you are. Therefore, you must press on in your pursuit of all that's contained here in verses 10 through 12. That's part of the call of God on your life. You don't have an identity crisis. The Christian should never have an identity crisis or a reason for living or purpose. It is there in the scriptures. Number three, followers progress as they pursue the one who is ahead. Followers progress as they pursue the one who is ahead. Look at 13 and 14 again. In verse 13, Paul says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it, all those goals, my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward what? The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul wants the church and the churches to understand his view. He wants them to understand his thinking, his view, and thus God's view as well. So Paul's pursuing his spiritual goals, and he's pressing on in this active pursuit, yet notice he maintains the mindset that he hasn't made it, that he hasn't obtained it. He's not there yet. And in verses 13 and 14, he gives great emphasis to that which he thinks is most critical. One thing he does, all right, one thing, he zeroes in this. He is focused totally on the prize that's out in front of him. He's focused totally on the prize to be had in the future, the promise to be fulfilled and experienced. In the providence study that many of us here in the church have been walking through the last 8 or 9 months, by John Piper, that massive thick book, and we feel like we've only made a dent in it at this point. We've got many, 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 many chapters to go in it. But in that providence study, John Piper speaks of Jesus as both the price and the prize. He says Jesus is the price of salvation, but he's also the prize for those who are saved. Well, here, the prize, Paul says he's straining forward in pursuit of, he said, is an upward prize. Upward meaning higher, meaning heavenly. And he says it's the upward what? Call of God found only in Jesus Christ. It's promised to those who are in Christ, and it can only be experienced by those who are in Christ. And we see this upward call of God in another section of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And I know you're probably thinking, 28? You mean 8, 28? Like everybody knows 8, 28. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called, there's that word, according to his purpose. But it's 28 and it's 29 and 30 that really give us the meat of it. In verses 29 and 30, the scripture says, for those whom he foreknew, okay, there's the far end of the spectrum here, he also predestined, there's the next step in the process, to be conformed, what? To the image of his son, Jesus. Why? In order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the family of faith. Then verse 30, and those whom he predestined, so foreknew, predestined, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's what Paul is looking forward to here, that word glorified, the time when all true believers of Jesus will actually be like him. It's at the end there of Romans 8, 30. And that's the future Paul is living for each day. But before a person is glorified one day, they must first be justified. They are made right with God, and then they give evidence because they know him and the power of his resurrection. And they share in his sufferings. They are becoming like him in the dying process. And that's how they know they are the ones called in Romans 8, 30. Thus, Paul refers here to the prize of the upward call of God. Where? In Jesus. Going back to, I want to be found in Jesus. All right? So Paul's spiritual growth is a witness to us and a witness to the world, but it's a witness to himself. It's a witness to himself, a most important witness to himself. And it brings great comfort to him because that tells him Christ Jesus has indeed made Paul one of his own. And how does Paul pursue that prize? Last part of verse 13, he says, but one thing I do. You know, all the other temptations are there, all the other things I can be busy about. There's all lot of things I do and I need to do. But the one thing he says that I am going to do is forget everything that lies behind, and I'm straining, you know, like that, again, like the picture that we have for the series, the runner running through the finish line, right? He's straining, what? Forward to what lies ahead in the future. This verse supports the position that we are not encouraged to live in the past. We are not encouraged to live in the past, and we're not encouraged to dredge up the past. But how many of us do that? How many are prisoners of our past? We've done this thing. Yes, there may be consequences long term. Yes, but to focus on that, to zero in on that, is not the call of God. The only thing I can ever see in Scripture that you should spend any time dredging up your past is if God, through His Holy Spirit and His Word, has revealed to you unconfessed sin in your life. Because that needs to be dealt with, and then you need to be free from that. There doesn't need to be anything between you and the Father. It's laid on Jesus. It needs to be applied in the situation. But there's no need outside of that to live or dredge up the past. And most often the context is our past sins or what's been done to us. The sin that has been done to us. And God wants us to move forward by faith. So we can either live in the past, our past sins, not really believing God has forgiven us, or we can live in the past, victims of what's been done to us, or we can move forward, but it's moving forward always by faith. But in this call to forget what lies behind, one's own accomplishments are included in that. One's own highs are included in that. Let's say spiritual markers, if you will. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't ever remember your spiritual markers. Spiritual markers can be very good things. See, what's a spiritual marker? Spiritual markers are times in your life when God's revealed himself to you. When you knew God had given you a word for you. God had revealed himself. He had done something particular for you, very personal, very touching to you, very, very, very much communicating, I love you. You're mine. You're my child. There's times in your life when God has communicated that very clearly. There's other times when God's used you in powerful ways. Times when you grew spiritually in Him using you. And those can be good things to recall. They can be faith-strengthening times. And there may be times even right now when you're trying to hang on to that anchor. And you know what? That anchor's there. But you might need to go, you know what? God is at work. I don't see how He's at work right now. I don't know how He's going to handle all this. But I do know in the past God has delivered me here. And He's delivered me here. And He's provided for me here. And He's been so gracious to me here. He's been so patient to me here. He's been so real to me here. Nothing wrong with focusing on those spiritual markers as a strengthening thing. However, if a person is living on past spiritual highs, long time ago stuff, and there's been nothing in recent years, there's been nothing in their life currently, possessing no evidence of God now, there's reason to be concerned. God didn't just save you, do a couple of things 20 years ago, and then just leave you high and dry. Such markers are fine if they're complementing your life now. Or such markers are also fine if you can look back on them and actually see a lack of spiritual depth in them. So, what do you mean? Well, you may look back and go, you know what? God spoke to me back then, and God was working with me so gracious back then, but as I look at my life back then, that was kind of some real immaturity on my part. God took me, and He worked with me where I was then. I remember Focus on the Family one time hearing a guy on the radio saying that he was wondering if God was real. And he just, you know, he wasn't searching the Scriptures. He wasn't in a church. He wasn't seeking the basic means. He just reached a point where he was kind of desperate. And his desperation was he had a dog that had the mange, and he'd tried every conceivable ointment and other thing to heal that dog. And he thought, you know what? I'm not going to tell anybody this, but I'm going to pray and ask God to heal my dog of the mange. And I tell you what, I think if God can heal my dog of the mange, I might just believe in that dog. Now, I'm not recommending that to anyone, He said, 2 days later, my dog was healed and I was scared to death. I said, you know what? I can't deny this. That's where he was. That may be where I was. That may be where you were. And you can look back on a spiritual marker and go, God was very patient with me there, but that's not where I am today. That's not where I want to be. But praise God, he was patient with me in that time of immaturity. But if the only evidences you and I have for our spiritual growth come from many years ago, a couple of mission trips you went on when you were younger, and you're not growing now, you're not experiencing more of a relationship with God now, you're not experiencing the resurrection power over your sin now, you're not sharing in any reproach for the name of Jesus, those past experiences may simply be emotional times, not from a heart of genuine conversion. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not simply that they won't leave the faith because they're secure in the Lord, which is true, but they will persevere in the faith. It's not just hanging on, surviving for dear life. It's persevering in the faith. It's ever growing in the process of progressive sanctification all the way to the end. Number four, and we close with this. God is committed to growing the mature and convicting the immature. And these are both believers. This is part of the believer's progress. That's why I say you maybe look back those spiritual markers and go, you know what, God was majorly convicting me in my immaturity, and now he's convicting me less and less, but at the same time, he's growing me. Look at 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And as I said before, the word mature there in verse 15 is the same word for perfect in 12. Teleo. Same word for perfect. So both verses we know are referring to a maturing process, not sinless perfection. Sinless perfection will only happen in heaven when the world and the flesh and the devil have no more to do with us, and that's going to be so nice. Now, though, between verses 12 and 15, though, we might be tempted to hear Paul say something that sounds confusing. In verse 12, he's saying, I'm not teleo. I'm not perfect. I have not attained it. I have not reached this mature, complete status. But then in verse 15, he says, but for those of us who are teleo, what's he saying? How can he say those two things, right? Well, what he's saying in those verses is that those who are mature and complete in verse 15, yet growing to the end, are those who know they're not mature and complete in verse 12. That's how you know you're maturing, is when you know you're not where you need to be. So while the believer is positionally perfect, because Christ is ever representing them to the Father, they know by the mirror and their own consciousness they are works in progress. They're works in progress. And as they spend time growing in their walk with the Lord, they're going to, if they're mature, they're going to find some things. The mature are going to find the Word of God, the privilege of prayer, the circumstances God allows, all things work together for good, and their fellow church members to be a source of encouragement as they travel through a fallen world, and they're going to take advantage of it. But if they're immature, they're going to find the Word of God only correcting them. They're going to find the hand of pressure on the Holy Spirit on them through the Word at all times, and when that's all they see, they start to avoid that Word. Can't handle it. Can't take it. A lot of people say, you know, I go to church, but I'm just tired of the negative. I'm tired of that pastor. All he ever talks about, you know, was like the one episode of the Andy Griffith Show, and Barney Fife was asleep during the whole service, and then he stands there at the end of the service. He shakes the pastor's hand, and, you know, and Andy says, oh, that's a great, great sermon, pastor, and whatever. And Barney says, yeah, that was a great sermon. You know, that's one subject you can never talk enough about, sin. So he just assumed that sin was all he talked about. Of course, that was not true. But what happens is the immature find the Word of God always correcting them, prayer a challenge to their pride, circumstances, the same things that we say, all things work together for good. The believer, the mature believer, sees them all working to God, for that God's maturing them in that. The immature believer sees the circumstances as evidence of their guilt and God is punishing them. That's a miserable way to live too. And fellow church members as those they have less and less and less in common with. And from that, though, they must turn. From that, they must turn to Jesus Christ. And hopefully there's conviction. Hopefully there's the gift of conviction. If not, there's reason for concern. So as Carlos and the worship team come, I'll have a brief invitation for you, both for the Christian and perhaps the one who claims to be a Christian, but the evidences are just lacking. It's a dangerous position to be in as the churched, the lost church member. But for a Christian, if you're a believer, my question would be to you and to me, are we trying to work harder? Are we trying to make things happen? Are we trying to work harder when we should just simply be answering the door when Jesus Christ is knocking and saying, I just want time with you. I want you to put away all these other cool, hip, neat, tempting stuff. I just want you to spend time with me. I don't want you to work harder. I don't want you to try harder. I don't want you to do better. I want you to spend time with me. You spend time with me, all these other things are going to take care of themselves. Based on these verses, I ask you that question. Are you hearing the knock? And are you spending time with him? Or are you trying to work harder rather than making room for a deeper relationship? And Christian, the Christian in name that doesn't really have that desire, is there a desire to grow? Is there an urgency? Is there any kind of conviction that says, I want that, I need that, I'm made for that? But if there's not anything there, please don't just walk away. You may not be one of Christ's own. Come to Christ. Well, it's all always the same. We need to come to Christ. Come to Christ for sanctification. Come to Christ for prayer. Come to Christ to help us die. Come to Christ to be saved. Come to Christ. He will forgive you. He will receive you. And he will make you something you weren't before. He will make you one of his own. He rejects none that come to him by faith. I'm going to pray. Carlos can lead us in worship. And you'll have an opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit this morning. Father God, thank you so much for the privilege of prayer. Lord, help us to learn to pray. Help me, God, to learn to pray these prayers of you helping me die to my ways and my plans and my dreams and my fears and all of these uncertainties all around us today. It's almost impossible to find one area of life that seems stable today. And yet, you're over all of it. All of this instability is working for our good. But that good is for those called according to your purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Father, we acknowledge that by faith. By faith, we ask that you would help us to want that, to desire that, to trust you with that, to look at all the instability in the world and in our personal lives and go, you are at work. It is your life loaned to me. And I give it to you and I trust you, Lord. I trust you with all. I trust you with my health. I trust you with my finances. I trust you with my witness. I trust you with tomorrow. I'm pressing on for that prize in the future. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. God, give us faith and help us to respond in faith today. And for those who do not know you, do not have a desire for you, I pray you would bring conviction there and that you do a saving work for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Carlos will lead us. This altar is open for you this morning.